Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do confess how great you art. Lord, we especially think of your great love, that love which brought the King of heaven, the darling of heaven, down to earth, that great love which suffered as you did, unspeakable agony and pain, writhing in the garden, suffering at Gabbatha, crucified and under the wrath of God at Golgotha. Our Lord, we bless you and thank you and acknowledge your great love to us. And Lord, we ask, please, that you would, in our time now together, by your Holy Spirit, increase our love for you, increase our love for your people, set us free from any and every other love that would bind us and hinder us from loving one another in your body. God, please take us up this morning. Give us heavenly affections. Help us to set our whole hearts upon that which awaits us in glory. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. Better said, we'll be reading verses 3 through 8 and really focusing on the connection between verses 4 and 5. Now, those of you who have been with us in recent weeks know that we have been on quite a journey through the letter to the Romans. And our pastor Tim, most recently, has taken us through the glorious truths of Romans chapter 8. All that is ours in the Spirit, in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, namely the pinnacle of Romans 8, being that there is nothing, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing present, nothing future, no created thing, not even our own sin, that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We who are children of God have security, eternal security in the hands of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus, and we will never be lost. And yet, that truth is so often misapplied and misunderstood. Remember that Tim reminded us that that truth of eternal security is not something that's just to be added to an earthly life filled with ease and comfort. Rather, that truth is to set us free from the love of earthly ease and comfort so that we would boldly, willingly, cheerfully risk for the cause of Christ. And he read us this quote, and I repeat it this morning from John Piper. Speaking of Romans 8, he says this: "The design of Romans 8 is not to add eternal security to a life devoted to earthly comfort. Rather, the design is to promise eternal security in order to free us from a life devoted to earthly comfort and to give us the freedom and joy and courage to move toward need rather than away from need and toward personal ease. Romans 8 is about God in Christ giving us massive security for the sake of merciful service." Now, we've just celebrated the Lord's Supper. We've read about and sung about and prayed about and meditated on the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us who are his people. And yet, we mustn't forget that in the upper room, on the night before he was betrayed and crucified, the Lord commanded us in John chapter 15 and verse 12, "This command I give unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus not only models for us sacrificial, selfless love, then he calls us as his disciples to feel and show that same love for one another in the body of Christ. And we who are bought by the blood of Christ, who have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and the fruit of love, therefore the love of God should abroad in our hearts, we long, we eagerly desire to lay down our lives and love one another as brothers and sisters, the same way Christ has loved us. And yet we know that in these fallen bodies with remaining sin, it is a massive struggle and difficult challenge for us to love each other as we ought to. And I believe that that struggle, that difficulty, is rooted in one main sad reality. And that reality is this: we have too much love for this world. Our hearts are too taken up and enamored with this present evil age. Our affections, namely our love, is too tied up in this world and the things of this world. It is worldliness, the love of the world, that hinders us and prevents us from feeling and showing love to each other as we ought to. So then the question we need to answer is, how? How can we, who still struggle with worldliness, with the love of the world, how can we be free from the love of the world and enabled and empowered to feel genuine love and show sacrificial love to one another in God's family? And the answer I would propose to you is heavenly mindedness, heavenly affections, heavenly hope. You can think of it this way: the love of the world is like a rope that binds our hands from showing love to each other in Christ's body. But heavenly hope is the sword that comes down and cuts those ropes and frees our hands and our wallets and our lives to sacrificially meet one another's needs. Again, I quote John Piper along these lines. He says, quote, "A strong confidence in the promises of God and a passionate preference for the joy of heaven over the joy of the world frees a person from worldly self-centeredness, from paralyzing regret and self-pity, from fear and greed and bitterness and despair and laziness and impatience and envy. And in the place of all these sins, hope bears the fruit of love." He says the problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven. Try to name three. The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their days reading scripture and the other half singing about their pleasures in God, all the while indifferent to the needs of the world. No, the problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes a day reading scripture and then half their day making money and the other half enjoying and repairing what they've spent it on. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. It is worldly mindedness that hinders love, even when it is disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and sojourner on the earth? Where is the person who has so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of the world look like trinkets and the entertainment of the world is empty? Where is this person? And then he answers his own questions. He is not in bondage to watching television or eating or sleeping or drinking or partying or fishing or sailing or fooling around. No, he is a free man in a foreign land. It is not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It is the love of money, the love of leisure, the love of comfort, and the love of praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. I say it again with all the conviction that lies within me. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on this earth. It is worldly mindedness. And therefore, the great fountain of love is the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. End quote. Amen 1,000 times to what Piper has said. And I would add to what he said that by Christian hope, what we mean is a God-focused, eternal-minded, heaven-centered, Christ-enamored hope. It is this kind of hope that frees us and transforms us from being lovers of the world and ourselves to being lovers of one another in Christ. And that's the theme I would put before you this morning. Heavenly hope produces earthly love. Or said another way, future hope in Christ produces present love for the saints. And as I said, I'd like you to see that from Colossians chapter 1. Let me read verses 3 through 8. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing to believers in Colossae, and he's offering thanks to God for the report he's heard about the fruit that the gospel has produced in their midst. He says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, that is the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, ever since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." I simply want to do two things together this morning, take two steps with you to grow in Christian love. First, I want to show you the connection between heavenly hope and earthly love. And then second, I want to consider practically what that might look like for heavenly hope to produce earthly love in specific applications of our lives. So first, the connection between heavenly hope and earthly love. And simply put, it's this: earthly love for one another in the body of Christ is the fruit of heavenly hope. Look at the connection between verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, Paul is giving thanks because of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints. So there is brotherly, sisterly love for one another in the body of Christ. The question is, where's that come from? And Paul answers in verse 5. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Do you see the connection? I praise God for the love that you have for one another, and you have that love for each other because of, or on account of. The idea is as a result of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. It is heavenly hope that produces Christian love in our hearts and overflows into sacrificial acts of mercy in each other's lives. And I want you to note two things about this hope. First, as I've already said, this hope is a heavenly hope. Notice again verse 5. He says, "This hope is laid up for us not on earth, but in heaven. It's in heaven. That is the sphere, the realm in which it exists. And along those lines, second, I want you to notice that the hope that Paul is talking about here is not the subjective experience or emotional feeling of hope inside of us. Instead, he's talking about an objective reality, a content that exists outside of us. He said it is laid up for us. It is stored for us. It exists and is waiting for us in heaven. This is an objective reality. And if we're going to understand how this objective hope, this heavenly hope, produces earthly love in us here and now, I think we first need to meditate briefly on what that hope consists in. What is this hope that Paul is referring to that's laid up for Christians in heaven? Dear child of God here this morning, what is the hope that is there waiting for you, either when you breathe your last and wake up in the presence of Christ, or when the Lord Jesus returns and brings this glorious hope to you? Well, first, consider with me what will not be there upon entering heaven. And before we look at this, let me just say in passing, someone asked me about it after the first service. If you ever want to meditate on heaven and what heaven will be like, I just commend to you two resources. These have totally impacted the way I think about heaven. First is Jonathan Edwards, his sermon in 1 Corinthians 13, Heaven, a World of Love. It is the best thing I've ever heard of. And what's even better is that even if Edwards is wrong, heaven's only going to be better than what he describes. And second, if reading or hearing Edwards is a bit too difficult, which it can be for some of us, you can listen to Sam Storms. He has a sermon called Heaven, Joy's Eternal Increase, where he takes Edwards on heaven and he crystallizes him down into a much simpler form for us. So what will not be there in heaven, in glory? There will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more crying, no more sadness or sorrow. It says God will wipe away our every tear upon entering heaven. There will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more weakness, no more death, and therefore no more loss or separation, or loneliness. There will be no more depression, or disappointment, or discouragement. And all this because there will be no more curse. And there will be no more curse because there will be no more sin. Finally, it's unbelievable, but finally it's true that in heaven, dear Christian, there will be no more sin inside of you. No more sinful attitudes, no more sinful gestures, no more sinful desires or motives or thoughts, no more pride or bitterness or lust or anger or jealousy or discontentment or bitterness. And there'll be no more sin popping out of us, no more sinful gestures, no more sinful looks, no more sinful words or actions. Forever we will be done with lying, with stealing, with cheating, with adultery, with fornication. And there will be no more sin around us. All wicked and immoral people will be permanently walled out of heaven. All good and godly people will be walled in. All evil people will be walled out. The unbelieving, the idolatrous, the abominable, the murderous, the lying, the cowards will forever have their portion outside of heaven in the lake of fire. And it's not just the out-and-out immoral who won't be there in heaven, but in heaven there will be no more religious hypocrites. No more false professors who here on earth, maybe even here this morning in these seats, name the name of Christ, sang songs to Jesus, and yet their hearts did not truly love him. Rather, they were still in love with this world. A brother said earlier this week, one of the things that grieves him most is that other people don't love Jesus in the way he is worthy of. And I say, oh, brother, when you get to heaven, they won't be there. In heaven will only be people who fully love and adore Jesus as he's worthy to. In heaven, there'll be no more devil. There'll be no more demons to harass us or to oppress us or to tempt us. There'll be no more secret whispers and lies of the devil, fiery darts to have to defend and fight against. The struggle will be over with him. There'll be no more of the world in the sense to allure us and to entice us and to tempt us and draw us away from God. And there'll be nothing in us that would even be allured by the world if it could be there. In heaven, there'll be no sin. There'll be no temptation. We won't even be tempted to be tempted in heaven. There'll be no more ungodly billboards, no more ungodly computer pop-ups or advertisements or wicked books or movies or photos or media posts. Nothing. Nothing at all that would offend the most sensitive eye or the most delicate taste buds in heaven. None of that will be present in heaven. No more will we hear the name of God blasphemed. No more will we see human beings made for the glory of God instead of worshiping God as he deserves, giving glory and praise to celebrities and athletes and actors and musicians, Christian preachers and pastors. No more will that happen in heaven. All of this will be forever banished from our presence in heaven. And if that's not enough, believer, just think about what will be there in heaven. There will be holy angels, those who love God, those who adore him, those who enjoy more than anything else to spend day and night in his presence, praising and worshiping him, serving him at his command. There will be holy saints, men and women and children made perfect in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we will look upon one another and we will see the Lord Jesus perfectly reflected and resembled in each other. We will be conformed once for all to the image of Jesus Christ, and he shall be, as he deserves, as God has planned, the firstborn among many brethren. He shall shine like the sun, and we shall shine like perfect moons, reflecting his glorious character back to him. And we shall marvel at each other. We shall so enjoy each other's presence and company in heaven. There will be nothing in us that would cause us to want to walk away from each other or turn away from each other or to think that we may need to plug our ears or look away or can't spend time with each other. Nothing undesirable. Everything in each other in heaven will be fully desirable, will be perfectly holy and lovely and adorable, and will draw us into each other's company. And we will spend day after day after day in holy company, in holy conversation, encouraging each other, rejoicing in each other, and worshiping God together. There will be no insincere hearts. Every heart in heaven will genuinely, wholly be worshiping God. And it will be our joy to do it together. But more than that, in heaven will be the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There we shall see the glory of God as never before. There we shall taste and experience the love of God for us as never here on earth. There we shall know and experience God as our Father in a way we have never known here on this earth. He shall spread his tabernacle over us, God will be our God, and he shall dwell with his people. We shall see his face, and we shall serve him with all our hearts. And more than just the triune God in general, more than that specifically, the apex, the center of heaven, will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven. You know, it's interesting, the New Testament doesn't talk so much about believers dying and going to heaven. You know what it says? That believers die and go where? To be with Christ. That's where heaven is. Heaven is wherever Christ is. You take Christ out of heaven, guess where you are? You're in hell. Hell is Christless existence. Samuel Rutherford said, if you could stack 10,000 heavens upon one another, Jesus Christ would be at the center of them all. And it's so. You can't read the book of Revelation without seeing that. In the center of heaven will be the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who left heaven to come to earth and who was slaughtered on the cross for your sins, the one who laid down his life that you might have life. And there you will enjoy him as your beloved, as your husband, as your friend, as your shepherd, as your exceedingly great reward, as your portion and your inheritance. There you shall gaze upon his glory. There, without a veil, Jesus will be seen. Without a veil. Now we see through a mirror darkly. There we shall see face to face. Shall gaze upon the lovely face of Jesus Christ. Believer, you will bask in his love. You will bathe in his joy. You will be drunk and drowned in the glory of Jesus Christ, and it will be the best thing ever. And the best part about it is, it will never end. World without end, you will enjoy unmixed, unhindered, uncorrupted, undistracted, whole, pure communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think often when we think about heaven, what will we do when we get there? There's a whole song written about that. But I think perhaps what we'll do is cry out like the Queen of Sheba. You remember when she came to visit Solomon in the Old Testament? She came to him there in Jerusalem. She heard his wisdom. She saw the splendor and majesty of his kingdom. She saw all his wealth and power and glory. And do you remember what she cried out? She said, "Oh, the half had not been told me." And believer, I think that is what we will do when we get to heaven. When we open our eyes in heaven and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all his beauty, we shall say, "Oh, Jesus, the half had not been told me. I heard with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." We shall fall down and worship the Lamb. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has not entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Dear Christian, this is your inheritance. This is the heavenly hope that is laid up and waiting, reserved for you in glory. It's beyond belief. But the question is, how? How is it that a distant, objective reality, as glorious as it is, how is it that that reality, because we don't experience it in its fullest right now, how does that objective, distant reality produce in us now present earthly love for other believers? And I believe the answer is that when we take our hearts, when we take our minds, the affections, the desires of our hearts, and when we place it there, when we fix it upon that glorious future hope, when we do what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, when we gird up the loins of our mind and we fix our hope completely on the glory that is to be revealed to us, when we do that, it produces in us right now the subjective experience of hope. And that subjective experience of real Christian hope, confidence in what's to come, it frees us in order to feel and show love for one another in the body of Christ. Now, I want to illustrate that for you, make it real concrete. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You remember the letter to the Hebrews was written to a congregation of Jewish Christians, men and women who came out of the Jewish religion, who had publicly professed faith in Jesus of Nazareth, that he was their Messiah. But because of their confession, they faced serious persecution. They were persecuted and afflicted, primarily by their fellow Jews, for their confession of Jesus. And so picking up at near the end of the chapter, in verse 32, we read this of their experience in the early church. The writer says to them, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So you get the picture. In the early church, there are some Christians who have been arrested and they've been put in prison. Now the rest of the Hebrew Christians are faced with a moral dilemma. Two options. First option, we go into hiding. We disconnect from those who have been publicly arrested and reproached, and we seek to preserve our possessions, our life, our freedom, and we go into hiding secretly. Second option, we go public. We go and visit our brothers and sisters in Christ in that prison. We show them sympathy and compassion. And when we do it, we're going to risk losing our possessions, losing our reputation, maybe losing our job, maybe losing our freedom, maybe losing our life. Those are the two options they had. And the text says they had compassion, verse 34. This is what they chose, option two. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They chose to exercise love toward the brothers and sisters who are in prison. And the question is, where does that come from? Where does that kind of freedom, that kind of risk? And notice, they didn't risk bitterly. They didn't say, "Oh, well, I guess Jesus said we're supposed to visit each other in prison, and so since it's our duty and obligation, we're going to have to deny ourselves and just do it." It doesn't say that. It says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They cheerfully, they willingly, from their hearts, said, "It doesn't matter what happens to all that stuff. It doesn't matter what happens to all of us. One thing, we're going to love on those Christians in prison." You say, where does that come from? That is so alien and foreign and backwards to our natural hearts. And the answer is there in verse 34. He says, "You did this joyfully since or because you knew." They were convinced of something. They were assured of something. They were absolutely certain and positive about something. What was it? You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. they knew that their confidence had great reward, that in heaven they had a possession incomparable with their possessions here on earth, a better possession in quality, and a lasting possession in duration. Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. They had fixed their hope on that future possession. You see, they had the mind of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who could leave home and leave possessions and live in tents. Why? Because they weren't looking for an earthly city. They weren't hoping in an earthly kingdom. Read Hebrews 11. They were looking for that city without foundations, whose maker and architect is God. That's where they fixed their hope, and it freed them to leave all those things in following Christ. And just look quickly at Hebrews 11. One more example. This came to mind again in between services. Moses. Notice 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So here's Moses. God has called him to lead his people out of Egypt, to identify with the people of God, to love them and serve them. But it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him the reproach of the Christ, the reproach of Jesus. He's going to have to give up his title as Pharaoh's son. He's going to have to give up his ease, his comfort, the treasures of Egypt, his status, his position. He's going to have to give all that up. But verse 25 says, he chose. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. How does he do that? How does he walk away from all of that and choose suffering in the service of Christ among the people of God? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By the eye of faith, he spied his heavenly reward, and he laid hold of it by faith. And he chose that over the present passing pleasures of this life. You say, what reward? Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It was God. It was Christ. He had his hope and faith fixed there. And it freed him to show love to the people of Israel, no matter the cost. This is how heavenly hope affects earthly love. It produces in us the freedom and the empowerment to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves in loving one another. Now, what might that practically look like, loving one another as brothers and sisters? I'm focusing here on the body of Christ. Well, it can look a number of different ways. It's going to look different for each of us. But I just put before you two main ways that it might look like to consider. First, it might look like speaking that hard truth in love to one another. That long overdue conversation that we just know is not a fleshly desire, but we've prayed about it, we've thought about it, and we're convinced that the Lord would have us to go and say it. Maybe within your own families, that looks like a spouse, a husband speaking to his wife, a wife speaking to her husband, and sitting down with them and saying, my wife, there's a pattern of sin I've seen in your life, and I'd like to talk to you about it. Lovingly admonishing your wife because of sin you see in her. Maybe wives, you're concerned as to whether even your husband is converted. But because he names the name of Christ, because he says he's a Christian, you feel compelled to sit down with him and say, my husband, I'm so concerned for your soul. I've seen worldliness, I've seen selfishness, I've seen little to no fruit of true conversion. and I need to talk to you about this. Maybe as parents, it means sitting down with your children and having a difficult conversation where you need to point out a pattern of rebellion or sin in their life. Maybe even more than just a conversation with some of your children, especially those who profess Christ, needing to say, if you keep on living this way, you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly saved. If you keep on living this way, we might have to put you out of the house. We might have to discipline you. We might have to take away some of your privileges. We might have to act on love towards you as our children. Or maybe just within the body of Christ here at Antioch, it's a similar idea. There's a brother or sister in Christ that you're close to, that the Lord has put in your life, and you notice a pattern of sin. Maybe an area of life where you're wondering if that's really pleasing to the Lord. After you've prayed and sought the Lord, you believe, yes, he's calling me to go and talk to that person. And now I've got to pull them aside and have a very difficult conversation. And if we have these kinds of conversations in our families, in our homes, in our marriages, and in the body of Christ here, I mean, even if it's someone from the congregation, maybe you realize that there's something here at Antioch, something we believe, something we practice, and you've been praying on it and searching the scriptures, and you think, I need to talk to someone about this. And now you're going to come to an elder or a pastor at the church, and you're going to ask about this. Or maybe as leadership, whether Tim or Robin from the pulpit, or our elders, perhaps on a home visitation, or maybe our shepherds in our home groups, maybe there's an issue at large within your group that you've seen, that you're concerned about, and it's large enough to address publicly, and you feel compelled to put your finger on a sin issue in your home group. That's a difficult thing to do because it's risky. When we do those kinds of things, when we say those kinds of things, when we have those kinds of serious confrontational conversations, it's really risky. We risk losing reputation. We risk losing the praise and acceptance of other people. We risk losing friends, close friends. We risk losing family members, children. You might risk losing a spouse because you've confronted your spouse and the way they respond isn't well, and in time, they may walk away from you. If it doesn't go that bad, you might risk at the very least having a nice, comfortable, easygoing marriage. And now there's this tension, there's this strife, there's this thing between you and your spouse because you spoke to them about a concern that you have for them. We risk all those things when we're called to love one another by speaking the truth in love. We risk being misunderstood, being slandered, being gossiped about, being rejected, ostracized. You risk all these things. It can be very costly to truly, faithfully love one another. But perhaps it's not so much a call to speak the truth in love to one another. Maybe it's more along the lines of sacrificing of our own self and things in order to meet the physical and spiritual needs of one another in the body of Christ. And again, this can look very different for each of us. Maybe it means ministering to that difficult, needy brother or sister in Christ. The one that, yes, I know you've spent hours and hours and hours with, and they just don't seem to get it. They're just not thankful. They're just not growing and responsive. Or that brother or sister in Christ that in order for you to minister to them, it makes you vulnerable. And they might hurt you. Maybe they have hurt you. They might offend you. It will wound you deeply to serve that Christian. Maybe it's visiting a Christian in hospital or at their home. Just practically helping them. Taking them to the grocery store. Giving them some financial help when they're in desperate need. Helping them fold their laundry, helping them cook meals, helping them clean their house, reading the scriptures with them, praying with them, encouraging them day after day. Maybe, though, It's ministering to Christians who look rather different than what we often find in our midst. Maybe it's ministering to people who say they've been saved while serving a prison sentence. Brothers or sisters in Christ who have been genuinely saved and coming out of prison, and they've got nowhere to live, nowhere to sleep, nothing to eat. They've got maybe the clothes on their back and no job. And maybe it means taking them into your very own home and serving them and helping them get back on their feet. Or maybe it looks slightly different, ministering to brothers and sisters in Christ who are in dire physical needs, those who are more impoverished, maybe those who are even homeless for one reason or another, those who may live around your neighborhood, those who may live around our church neighborhood. I can't help but think of the community we're ministering in now in Zandspruit. And maybe it means helping them out by giving of your physical resources to meet their needs. Whether it's clothing, whether it's food, whether it's finances, if it's a legitimate, wise need, whatever that looks like. But maybe it's not just, let me go there and drop things off to them. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's, let me invite them into my home. Let me not bring them a meal. Let me sit them around my dinner table and enjoy a meal with them. Let me serve them dinner. Let me give them access to my bathroom to take a nice hot shower. And let me let them sleep in my house, not on the floor, not on the couch, not in my car, but in my own very warm and comfortable bed. Could you imagine if we loved one another in the body of Christ like that? Met one another's needs. Maybe it involves for some of us moving out of the suburbs, moving to more difficult, needy areas in Johannesburg in order to strengthen churches in those areas, to help build up and plant local churches. That might involve giving up house, selling possessions, maybe just downsizing, relocating, living in a difficult area for the sake of ministering to other brethren, maybe an area that is spiritually dark and demonic, maybe an area that is overrun by gangs and prostitution and drunkenness and drug abuse and all sorts of crime. But maybe that means moving out of Johannesburg. Maybe that means crossing international borders. Maybe crossing an ocean, learning a new language, adapting to a new culture, living in uncomfortable situations with new people groups in order to minister to their needs. I was watching a video last night called The Insanity of God. And this man, Nick Ripken, he's traveled around the world to some of the most persecuted areas for Christians, listening to their testimonies. And in some of these areas, the Christians, one of the questions they would ask him is, are there other Christians outside of this country? Because they're so isolated and so cut off and so persecuted, they have no idea. And what an encouragement we could be to them if we would go and serve them and disciple them and build them up in the Lord. There are pockets in the world that have these needs. And I'm thinking especially here of you younger brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of you who are still in varsity. Those of you who perhaps are in high school. Who have your whole life ahead of you. Why not consider? Can I commend this to your thinking? Why not consider choosing a vocation? Choosing a skill set? Not only that you could use here in South Africa, but that you could take into a closed country globally and gain access to that country where Christian pastors and Christian missionaries cannot go. Why not go there and do your job there to the glory of God and help make disciples and strengthen persecuted, weak Christians there? And what about you, my mothers and fathers in the faith? You who are older, in your so-called golden years, what if you were to sell your retirement account, trade it in, liquidate everything, and uproot yourself, uproot your wife, uproot everything to go in your latter years to build up the church of Christ around the world? You say, I'm too old for that. I'm past my prime. George Mueller and his wife, George Mueller was 70, not when he retired from missions, when he started missions. 15 years he and his wife traveled the world involved in Christian missions, starting at the age of 70. He said, oh, well, I'm not George Mueller. I don't have the faith of George Mueller. Well, how about Wayne and Carol Mack in Pretoria? Left Los Angeles, all the ease and comfort there, at the age of 70. And have been laboring for over a decade in Pretoria, here in South Africa, to build up the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why not? I know one of the reasons why not, often in all of our hearts, even in my own heart, I have to fight it, is because it's risky. Because it costs. Because it hurts. If we do any or all of these things I've mentioned or anything else that's hard and difficult for the cause of Christ among his body, it will cost us. It's not that it just might. It will cost us. It's going to cost us houses and possessions and lands and maybe family. You know, I hear from time to time people say, if you're a single guy or a single woman, yeah, that's for you. That dangerous, risky place to serve Christians, that's for single people. But my friend, you've got a wife, you've got a husband, you've got children. You'd be insane. You'd be foolish to go to a place like that. Wisdom would say, you stay here and build the church here. Sometimes that's true. But I just plead with you, be careful that in the name of so-called wisdom sometimes, we're not running from the call of God in our life and excusing our disobedience to stay here in continued creature comforts. It's going to cost us to serve one another sacrificially in the body of Christ. It's going to cost time and energy. It's going to cost sleep and perhaps health. It may cost us our freedom. It may cost us our lives. But that's what Christ has called us to. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's costly. And friends, what I'm saying this morning is, in that moment, when we see a need in the body of Christ, and in our hearts, we want to meet that need, but we're hindered in that moment because of what we know it may or will cost us. When in that moment our hearts begin to become entwined and enslaved with feelings of fear and anxiety and worry. If I spend my time there, where will I find time for this? If I spend this money there, how will I pay for this? How will I keep up this standard of living? Or maybe more practically, how will I pay for the next meal or pay for my rent? When those temptations and thoughts crowd in on our hearts and they threaten to close our mouths from speaking as we ought to, and they threaten to close our hands from acting as we ought to, what I'm saying is in those moments, if we could pause by the grace of God and we could take our hope, our affections, our trust, our joy, our confidence, take it off of the things of this life and put it up back where it belongs in Jesus Christ, in heaven, in the reward that's waiting for us there, then we will be free to speak and act in love to each other. Putting our hope there in heaven, fixing our confident trust, putting all our joy, being satisfied wholly, delighted into overflowing with Jesus Christ and the reward that's waiting for us there, banking on the promises of God and on what will be ours in heaven. If we can do that in those moments, our mouths will be opened, our tongues will be loosed to bless one another by speaking the truth in love. And our hands will be open. Our wallets will be opened. Our homes will be opened. Our possessions, everything will be opened up to meet the needs of one another in the body of Christ. You know, we talk about stuff like this as like, this is radical Christianity. It's not radical Christianity. It's New Testament Christianity. You read the book of Acts. People were selling their plots of land and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet to meet the needs of the other believers. This isn't radical. We call it radical because we fall so short of New Testament Christianity, we've got to give it a cool name to pump each other up to live there. It's just New Testament Christianity. It's just what Jesus did. It's just what the early disciples did. It's just what the church throughout history, the true church, has always done. And God is offering to us this morning real freedom. Do you want to know what it is to be free? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Aren't you sick and tired? I am so sick and tired of being a creature, comfort, lover of ease and comfort, lover of self and the things of this world, missing opportunities to risk in love for Jesus Christ and his people. Don't you want to be free in the freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased? Don't you want to, with joy out of poverty, meet the needs of others? This is the way to it. Setting our hope, setting our affections there in heaven. The strength to risk being rejected for the sake of Christ is the confidence that God's love in the end will satisfy us. The strength to risk losing reputation for the sake of loving someone is the confidence that God will vindicate us when Christ returns. The strength to lose money and comforts for the care of meeting the needs of others is the confidence that we have a treasure in heaven that will not fail. And the strength to lose our lives in this world is the confidence that he who loses his life in the cause of Christ will save it for the age to come. And just finally, consider with me the Lord Jesus Christ, his example that we heard about earlier. He left heaven, did not regard equality with God a thing to be what? Held on to. He was free to let it go, willingly chose to let it go. Left heaven, humbled himself, came to earth, took on human flesh, and obeyed God perfectly to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. Hebrews 12 says, he endured much hostility at the hands of sinners. How did he do that? How did he endure the cross, despising the shame? Hebrews 12 tells us. It was for the what? The joy that was set before him. I believe that's referring to John 17. Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. And now Christ in heaven is not just experiencing the glory he had before time. He is experiencing a unique glory now, not just as God the Son, but as the mediator of the new covenant, as the Redeemer, as the Lamb who was slain. And he saw that from afar. He saw that as he bent on his knees, crawling like a worm in Gethsemane, as he went to the cross and suffered, being forsaken of God, he fixed his hope on that future glory, on that reward and inheritance that would be his when he was risen from the dead and ascended up into heaven. And if we will but do the same, God will enable us to be so overwhelmed with the joy of heaven that we are free to lay down our lives for one another in sacrificial love. Amen.